invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and we return to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Title of this message is God's Righteous Judgment. God's Righteous Judgment. Romans 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. We're going to look at these first five verses. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that, notice this, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear your word in truth. We pray for your Spirit to give us understanding. As he has promised, lead us into the way of truth, that we might hear and understand and believe by faith, receiving your word. And so through these means, Father, work grace in our hearts as your people. And for others, we pray that your Spirit would come in mighty sovereign grace and give life, eternal life, new life. In Christ your Son. So bless your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we now this morning begin to advance into chapter 2, listen closely so we do not misunderstand. The apostle continues discussing the universalness, the universality of sinful man. Universal sinfulness. And the condemnation of all people. Paul's ultimate goal in this first section, if you remember, this first section that he launched into in chapter 1, verse 18, after briefly speaking of the gospel, verses 16 and 17, he immediately, in verse 18 of chapter 1, launched us into this section that will take us all the way to chapter 3, to verse 20. And that's Paul's goal, to get us to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. He'll bring us to these words of verse 19 of chapter 3, that every mouth, Jew and Gentile, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where he's taking us. He wants us to get to the point that all of us understand that we stand guilty, condemned. He wants to bring us to verse 19 and 20, but ultimately he's going to bring us to verse 21 of chapter 3. Verse 21 of chapter 3, and there will be two little words, but now. And when we get to but now, those two little words will provide for all of us a way of escape. They will provide the way of salvation. So if Paul's words have been weighty and heavy, it's because they are. After chapter 1, we felt like that none of us have been left unscathed. He's brought us all to our faces. But He's not done yet. He's not done yet. If you remember from the beginning of the letter, as He spoke about the gospel, He made it clear that the gospel is for all mankind, all, Jew and Gentile. In Romans 1, verse 16, you remember this? He says, the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God into salvation. He says, it's to everyone who believes. And He says this, for the Jew, and for the Greek or the Gentile. Again, He wants us to know that the gospel is the universal message of the good news of Christ, that there's forgiveness and salvation found in Christ alone. And it's to go out to the world. It's to be a global message to all people that they might be saved. And the apostle, for almost the entire first chapter, he's been hammering away by pointing out the sin of humanity, the lostness of humanity, and why we all so desperately need the gospel. Paul's focus on sinfulness in that first section that we wrapped up last week in chapter 1, it's been clearly directed toward the Gentiles, the pagan nations. However, as we move into chapter 2, if Paul's in a room that those are his listeners, he said the gospel's for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. If he began with the Gentiles, the pagan nations, he's been preaching to them, he now turns to the other side of the room and he begins to look at the Jews. This passage now is being directed to the Jews. This passage is not only directed to the Jewish audience, but consider that if the religious Jews were hearing the message of Paul, and they were sitting in the room and they were nodding their heads and they're affirming Paul's message with amens. That's right, Paul. Get them. Paul now turns to them and says, do you think you are going to escape the wrath of God? Do you think you are going to escape His judgment? So, as we consider the passage here and begin to understand that it's directed to the Jews, we should also keep in mind that this passage would ultimately point to anyone that believes that because of their own righteousness, that they have a better standing before God than others. Some of you may be long-standing, upstanding church members, and Paul's speaking to you. If you have put your trust in your own self-effort, your own righteousness before God, Paul's directing this message to you. And maybe you're not a Jew. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're a Muslim. Maybe you're a Mormon. Maybe you're an American who believes that your right leaning to the left or to the right politically, some agenda is going to please God, give you an entrance through the gates of heaven. Well, this morning, whatever you are standing upon, whatever you come to God holding in your hands and saying, this is my righteousness, this is my standing, this morning, the apostle's coming after you. And he wants to decimate whatever you believe is a righteousness that you can hold out to God and say, see, God, receive me into your kingdom for my righteousness. Or whatever you're standing upon is a righteous foundation. The apostle begins this morning to decimate that foundation and to bring you to your face before God. That you too, as a religious individual, would find that your only hope of salvation and forgiveness and true righteousness is in Christ alone. Let's begin in verse 1. Let's enter the text here. Verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here, number 1, we have a word from the apostle, and I've called this the condemnation of the religious hypocrite. The condemnation of the religious hypocrite. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Here, Paul's word is an indictment against the religious hypocrite. This is an indictment against the moralist, the self-righteous individual who believes that he or she has a right standing with God based on outward religious moral performance or pedigree. My performance, I'm keeping the law. Or my pedigree, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a Jew. So Paul, after showing the great need of the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, he now wants the religious Jews, who are sinners too, that they might see their need of the gospel. In fact, if you jump down to verse 17, look at Romans 2, verse 17. You can see where he will eventually take us. He makes this plain. In Romans 2, verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called what? A Jew. And you rest on the law and make your boast in God. That's the old man. That's the group of people that he's speaking to now. So the non-Christian Jew, think of this. The non-Christian Jew, like the pagan Gentile, in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable. You have no excuse. You know what's interesting? That's the same word that he used to address the Gentiles with in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 20, he said, they have creation. Chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. And so now he turns to the Jews and says, you have the law of God. You are without excuse. You see, listen closely, part of our fallenness, the effects of the fall, our depravity, is a corrupt mind, as we saw in the last chapter. You remember that? A depraved or corrupt mind. We saw that in chapter 1. And with that corrupt mind, it has touched upon our will. We suppress the truth. Chapter 1, verse 18. We will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so part of our fallenness, part of our depravity, part of the corrupt mind and will of fallen man is that we lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We will reason ourselves into sin. I must do this because, or we justify our sin, right? We'll justify our sin. Well, I had to do this. Or we hide our sin. We hide our sin. Or we tell ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as other men. I'm not as bad as other men. And so in the lie, we justify ourselves. We justify our sins. That's what we do. We lie to ourselves and our fallenness. The apostle tells this group of readers, he uses a rhetorical device. He refers to them as old man, as a group of people. He calls them old man, and he tells them that they are without excuse. They are without excuse because really they have the law of God. And if they knew the law of God like they ought to and the depths of it, they realize how hypocritical they really are in their lives. They judge others. They judge others, but they are actually condemning themselves because they practice the same thing as the others they judge. Like the old saying, they point the finger at others, but they point three back at themselves. Right? You see, they too have violated God's holy and righteous standard of the law. When Paul was finished with chapter 1, let's be truthful. Not a single individual was left standing. As we closed chapter 1 a few weeks ago, you remember he gave us a catalog of sins at the end. And we didn't go through each one. That catalog of sins is found in chapter 1, verse 29 through 30. So, if an individual was to say, I've steered clear of those sins, those sexual sins, those perverted sins that he used such strong language for earlier in that chapter. But then he brings us right up to verses 29 and 32 and says, just to make sure you don't misunderstand me, you may have steered clear of that actual sin. But then he backs up the truck and he unloads. And in that list of sins, we're in there. You're in there somewhere. He ends up covering, if you go through all of that list of sins, he covered both tables of the law of God. Before he's done, there's a sin in there where you have either sinned against God or against neighbor. Either the first four of the table of the commandments that we confessed this morning or the second six. But I would dare to say, you found yourself crumbling under each of them. Love of God and love of neighbor, we have all miserably failed. And therefore we are condemned. And have no hope apart from the gospel. As we read, as we move through this chapter over the next number of weeks, as we consider this chapter, consider the words of Jesus in one of the parables. It's found in Luke chapter 18. Turn over there. Let's read it. In Luke 18, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican. In Luke 18, verse 9, listen to these words. And let this linger in the background as we move through chapter 2. Luke 18, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable, listen to this, to some who trusted what? They trusted in themselves that they were what? That they were righteous. And despised others. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing far away would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But notice, he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, said Jesus, went down to his house, what? Justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. When we read and confess the law of God every first Sunday of the month, what ought to be in our hearts is that word in verse 13. As we're reading through it, we ought to be saying to ourselves, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A religious hypocrite. Hypocrite. It's a word that's found in the Bible. The Greek word is originally connected with the idea of acting, wearing a mask, being someone that you really are not. You're acting. You have on a mask. You're a hypocrite. St. Augustine, speaking of hypocrisy, St. Augustine said, quote, it is not the being seen of men that is wrong, but doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men. The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy. He only wants to be, only wants to seem to be holy. He is more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than about actually becoming righteous. The appropriation of men matters more to him than the approval of God. End quote. Ultimately, the hypocrite, listen closely, the hypocrite has a low view of God. A low view of his law. The hypocrite has a high view of man, or at least himself. The religious hypocrite has a low view of sin and man's depravity. When we're confronted here with verse 1 of chapter 2, and let me read it again. Therefore, you are inexcusable. You are without excuse, old man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing or things. We should consider as we are confronted with that verse, that when we understand the holiness of God, His law, the true nature of its standard of perfection, the depth of man's sin, our sin, the way that we lie to ourselves, the game of hypocrisy, that we cover our sins and attempt to be righteous before others. When we are confronted with that verse and the force of it, it ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to yearn and to cry out for mercy, for God's grace, for me to grow in it. Should ultimately cause us to cry out the gospel's power to break through the lies of my mind and heart, my fallen mind and heart, and save me. In the church, it ought to cause us to be gracious, loving, and compassionate towards one another. As we said, we're a family here of sinners. We're one big dysfunctional family. And by the grace of God, He's working in us and in our midst, growing and maturing us. But we ought to be gracious, compassionate toward one another. And then as we look outward, realizing where God has brought us and has saved us, that we would be gracious, loving, and compassionate toward sinners that are in need of the gospel. Let us not be like the old man of verse 1. But Paul's not done there. He's not done yet. In verse 2 and 3, he moves from this religious hypocrite and confronting him. He moves now to remind him, if he was to dare go, no, Paul, you don't understand. I'm keeping the law of God. I'm walking according to the commandments of God. You don't know, Paul. Paul now in verse 2 launches into number 2, the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. Notice what he says. But we know that the judgment of God is according to what? To truth. It's according to truth against those who practice such things. And verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? His point here is that God's judgment is righteous, it's perfect, and according to verse 2, it's according to truth. God's judgment, that word according to truth, it rightly falls. It's not like an earthly judge who can misjudge, make mistakes, who doesn't have all the information. No, this judge, which is God, judges according to truth. It's according to truth and it rightly falls. That is, this judgment, it will penetrate through all hypocrisy. There's nothing hidden from His sight. Done in secret, done in darkness, or in the recesses of the mind and heart. He knows. He knows. So God's judgment is true. It's not faulty like man's judgment, which is often skewed. And it can be skewed with self-righteousness. It can be skewed with hypocrisy. But now, according to verse 3, we should all realize that no one will escape God's perfect judgment. Again, we should fall on our faces and cry out for mercy when we understand the perfect standard, the perfect judge, in whose presence we will all give an account. This should drive us to Paul's great announcement of the gospel. We should truly see it as good news. And so there's verse 2 and 3. We should realize, at the end of verse 3, that we will not escape the judgment of God. Paul asks a question there. Our response should be, no, we will not escape that perfect judgment. Number 3, verse 4. Look at verse 4. He now brings us to an understanding that all of this that's been transpiring so far is the kindness of God. The kindness of God that should be leading us, or that should lead us to repentance. Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, Paul's speaking of a great danger here. There's a warning here. There's a warning here, actually, in verse 4 and 5. And he's asking a question to the religious and moral hypocrite. He's asking this. Do you despise or presume the riches, the treasure of God's goodness, His forbearance, His long suffering toward you? Do you think, well, Paul, God gave over the Gentiles. Didn't you just say that? They're being judged. But I'm a Jew of the covenant people of God. And God has told us He's blessing us. We're His chosen people, right? We haven't immediately been judged. I have some secret sins in the back of my mind that I'm aware of, but I'm not being immediately judged, so God must be pleased with me. Again, it's as if Paul's saying, do you not see God's patience toward you? Yes, you're a sinner. Do you see He's not being patient with you by not immediately judging you or giving you what you truly deserve? Because you have not suffered the immediate judgment of God, you think that you're okay. You think you're morally upstanding. But that's not the case. The reality is God's showing you kindness. He's showing you grace and kindness with the goal to lead you to true repentance. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is the word here that he's using. Literally means the idea of a change of mind. You might think of a mental U-turn. You're driving down the road, you're going in the wrong direction, you turn, you make a U-turn, you go in a new direction. But in this case, it's much more than just that. When we speak of a biblical change of mind, it is in God's goodness, and even through His law and His word, all of this is to bring you to a true understanding of your fallen and sinful state. All of this has been the goodness of God, that you might come to your senses, as we might say, and see that you need the mercy of God, the grace of God, just as the rest of mankind, just like the Gentiles. That God might awaken you. And you would see that the only way to be rescued is the mercy and grace found in Jesus Christ. Now, there's two kinds of repentance. Understand, there's two kinds of repentance. There's a legal repentance. This can be performed by unregenerate, sinful men. It is just the basic idea of, I used to do this, but I don't do this anymore. I used to like ice cream and cookies every day, but now I'm eating asparagus. Yeah. An act of the will. You turn from one to the other. I'm eating healthier now. Well, good. For a religious person, they might say, I used to do this sin, but I don't do it anymore. Good. Good. Because when you're in hell, you'll give up all the riches of the world to suffer for one less sin. That's legal repentance. That's not the same as gospel repentance. Gospel repentance is a gracious act of God. Listen to, again, our catechism, one of the best definitions of this. In question 92, it says it like this. What is repentance unto life? Because that's what we're concerned about, right? What is repentance unto life? Answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a grace, an act of God upon us, in us. Acts 11, verse 28. Acts 11, verse 28. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, he turns from it unto God, and with a full purpose of endeavor after a new obedience. This is the impartation of new life by the Spirit of God, that takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This is the work of God that renews the mind and the soul, and that quickens us with eternal life, where we begin to see with our eyes and understand with the mind the reality of the universe, of who we are and who is God, and the saving mercies found in Christ. It's in this work of new birth and new life that we see our sin and abhor it. And as we turn from it by faith, which is another saving grace of God, we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ savingly. And this kind of repentance is not a one-time thing that you do at the end of the service at an altar call. It's ongoing through life. As we understand this, the language that he's using here in verse 4. Are you despised the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That should cause us to reflect on God's kindness in life. Not only how in his kindness and his wise providence, he cuts you off from certain paths that would have led you down a spiral of sin and turned you in a certain direction. And in his providence, where you encounter the gospel, but in that, you are acknowledging God's goodness of all of those things of what he did to bring you into contact with his word and the truth of the gospel. Reared you in a Christian family home where you grew up in the life of the church and you heard the gospel and your parents prayed for you and shared the gospel with you and you came to saving faith in Christ. And that repentance, when he renewed the entire man, woman, child in us to see things, understand things for what they really are. When we understand his goodness, his kindness of where we may be at. And there may be some of you here this morning apart from Christ. And in his goodness, he brought you here. to hear the gospel, to hear His word, to see the table with the eyes, to be with God's people in the midst where God's Spirit is present. It should humble you, and it should not lead you to complacency, but it should move you to true biblical repentance, to throw yourself upon Christ for salvation and life. It should cause you to flee to Jesus for salvation. That's not the only warning Paul gives us. He gives us another warning, verse 5, and we'll wrap things up here. After that warning, in verse 5, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Here's the danger of presuming on God's goodness and kindness. The danger of it, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, a word of warning from the apostle. If you continue in your sin, if you continue in your moralistic and religious hypocrisy and do not acknowledge your great need of mercy found in Jesus Christ, what you are doing is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. You continue going, here is my righteousness. And you look over here and you see the kindness of God heralding the goodness and the kindness and the good news of Christ and righteousness and life found in Him. And you go, no, not that. My righteousness. I will stand before God based on my righteousness. Paul is saying here that moralistic and religious hypocrisy will come down upon you. In fact, he says, notice the language, it's in accordance to your hardness, the hardness of your impenitent or unrepentant heart. That word that he's using there for hardness, it's the word that we get like the hardening of arteries from. The hardening of arteries, plaque building, the arteries hardening. It's the idea of like calluses forming. If anyone plays a musical instrument like a guitar, your fingers are soft at first. They hurt when you play. And then over time, they build calluses. They get hard. This is like the turning over of chapter 1. As you continue in your sin, you grow hard and calloused. And it's from an impenitent heart, a stubborn, unrepentant heart. And as you have rejected the treasure of God's goodness towards you, it's a treasure of His goodness. As you reject the treasure of God's goodness, listen closely, you are building a treasure. The word He uses here is the idea of like a bank account storing money, gold, silver. The word can also be used the idea of like storing water behind a dam. It's building. It's building. Your bank account is building. Your wealth is building. You're treasuring it up. They realize what he's saying. As you reject the treasure of the gospel, of God's goodness toward you, as you reject that, you're treasuring up wrath, the judgment of God. You're building a treasury of wrath. And on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every cent, and it will be paid. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according by their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Beware of hardening your heart against God's kindness. May this morning, as God's people, there's maybe unconfessed sin in your life. Acknowledge it to God if you have not done that already. Flee to Christ. You're here apart from Christ. The goodness and kindness of God, His patience and forbearance have brought you here. His goodness have brought you here this morning. And it should lead you to Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth. He kept the law of God perfectly. Every word, every thought, every deed, He kept. Not like us. He was perfect. He was taken by the hands of sinful men, was beaten, and then placed on a cross, according to the predetermined and purposed plan of God. He was crucified on the cross to die for sinners, for lawbreakers like you and me. He suffered for sinners, and by His death, it was an atonement that was made. By His death, satisfaction was made. And He died. He was buried, and the Bible says that on the third day He rose again from the dead. And all who have placed faith in Christ, believing, trusting, resting in Christ alone, there's forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And there's a righteousness that now is not your own, but that you're clothed in, a righteousness of Christ, that when you stand before the throne of God on that day, and God says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Your response should be one. It should be one thing. What is it? Christ. Christ alone. Christ my righteousness. Christ who bore my guilt. Christ alone is my place of refuge and salvation. Beware of hardening your heart against God's kindness this morning. May His patience and forbearance lead you to true life. Not a false sense of security and hypocrisy. No. To true righteousness and life in the Son. The same book that would speak of the judgment of God on that great day also says this. It opens with these words. In Revelation 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him," it says, "to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." That is where we flee to. Christ. Let us pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Warrenton, Virginia. If you live in Northern Virginia, please join us for worship this Sunday. For more information, please visit us online at covenantrbc.org.